do.
Does it ever get old? Yes, yeah. Like a year ago. Yeah. I'm kidding. Oh, no. I'm kidding, of course. At least I have to say that. Happy 4th of July. Happy Independence Day, everybody. It's a really neat time. Israel had its own Independence Day, which is the Passover, as they celebrated their release from Egypt. It's a little different for us, but still. First off, I wanted to say something about the live stream. If anybody is out there live streaming, I know there aren't a lot, but as you know, if you've been doing it, there's been issues. And as always with our, it seems anyway, that there's always some issue cropping up. But I want to thank the guys who have put the effort in to try and fix it. It's been taking some people some hours to try and fix it. So it seems to be working. And what happens is that once the guys put in the proper settings to make it work, then the settings seem to revert to not working. And then they have to change the settings. And in our age, you shouldn't have to do that unless there are demons in the wires, which it could be. Everything is a test. So for those of you, if you are live streaming, you haven't, if you have problems, just contact us and we'll let you know the status of things. And believe me, and Mark Pomeroy in Florida is helping us a lot with this. And he's a pretty much, I would call Mark a tech genius, and he is baffled by it. So. So it's definitely demonic, I guess. I'm going to go with demonic. So, if you have any issues, please let us know. Let's open up in prayer, and then I was going to do something intro here, but I'll wait till after we sing. So let's open up in prayer. One of the things I've been looking at as I've been working on the doctrine of prayer has led me to the Psalms. Because the Psalms, the book of Psalms, is the Bible's prayer book. And they're meant to be prayed, they're meant to be sung. And so I just want to remind you, it's been a reminder to me, that you can actually pray the Psalms, which is something I've been doing more lately, and it's terrific. When we get into the doctrine of prayer, I'll share that with you. And also, when we sing to the Lord, as long as we get the words right, which we strive to do, is that we are really worshiping Him by speaking as if, we're speaking His word back to Him in rejoicing and in thankfulness and in worship of Him. So just wanted to remind you of that. Singing is not just singing when it comes to what we do. So with that, let's open up in prayer and let's thank God for the time we have, opportunity we have to worship Him, to be together, to hear His word, to fellowship together, and to rejoice in the freedom that God has given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our opportunity that we have this morning to be together, to gather together as those who have the same heart and same mind towards you, heart and mind that you have given us, and that we know that no matter what is happening in the world or even in our own personal lives, that there are standards and constants that come from you, and they're all in our lives, each of us, and the more we find out about them, the more we know about them, the more we trust in you and rely upon you and find that stability in life that can only come from you, the stability of soul. And the freedom, actually, Father, as we celebrate this weekend, the freedom of America, we know that as believers we have freedom in you, and therefore we can make choices. We have the freedom to worship you, which no one can take away from us. We have the freedom to serve you, to learn your word. We have the freedom to pray to you. No one can stop us from doing that because you have set us free. May we see, Father, as your word says, that our freedom should be used to love one another and serve one another, and therefore serve you. And so we ask, Father, as we gather for to hear your word and to worship you this morning, that through your Spirit, each of us would be enlightened and guided and given more instruction into all that you are and do. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Where, O death, is now thy sting?
When in the course of human events, wow, I got louder, or my hearing got better. When in the course of human events, a little bit louder, Alan, just a little bit louder than that, about a halfway, but there we go. Yeah, great, thank you. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitles them, A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That first sentence in the second paragraph is the one that most of us know well. In our current study of the sword of the Spirit, we can imagine a connection between the sword and fighting for independence, which our founding fathers eventually had to do in war, and they had to pick up the sword in order to establish their independence. What is said here by Jefferson, is the writer of the Declaration, is that there's a time when there has to be a separation from, of course, what he means is the government of England or the king, which find out that King George III of England wasn't really all that bad of a guy and really not all that much of a tyrant. He was basically caught up in circumstances that it was impossible for him to control. And surely he definitely made some mistakes in that. But we see in the history of the world, tyrants actually come and they work and live and strive to rob people of freedom, of money, of what is said here, the pursuit of happiness. And they rob people of that so that they can establish their own power and wealth and influence and to maintain that. What is being thrown off here in the Declaration of Independence is a corrupt government. What I have in mind this morning is the throwing off of something else, not a corrupt government, because the church is never to pick up the sword of the cosmos, as I call it, or the sword of the world. That doesn't mean there aren't times when Christians have to go to war and have to fight. I'm not a believer in pacifism, and for very real reasons. But the church itself is not to go to war, and for very real reasons that we'll see, and we continue to see. When the Lord stands before Satan and is tempted in the wilderness, what he uses is not physical might or strength, which he could, but he uses the Word of God, and that is our sword. It's not the sword of the cosmos, the sword that is the Word of God. At times, the state does have to, even a good and noble state, like America or any other in history, even currently, they're forced to take up the sword. They're forced to. They have to defend themselves or defend their economies, defend their people, defend their freedom. And they have to take up arms and they have to go to war. But the cosmic sword is not just physical. The cosmic sword, as we saw when we started the study on the sword of the Spirit, is all the ways in which humankind can solve or attempt to solve the problems of mankind without God. Whether it's intrigue or statecraft or wealth or power or influence, institutions that we have to do this. The nations have to do worldly things to get on in the world. But that is not the church. The church is not a part of that. Not that individual Christians can't be. So we find great parallels here. Everything that happens in human history has its, God's fingerprint is upon it. And therefore, what we see in the spiritual life, we can find remnants of or pictures of or types, if you will, of God's ways. There isn't one kingdom in all of human history that hasn't had laws. Why? Because you can't have a kingdom and let people do whatever the heck they want. You have to have authority. And in fact, even in a band of criminals, if like a criminal enterprise, they're like Cosa Nostra or something, the mafia, there has to be a brotherhood for it to function. And a brotherhood is a good thing. Like, I got your back, you got mine. Of course, we're doing stuff that's criminal, which is not right. But for it to work, you have to borrow from what is good. And what is evil all falls apart on its own. And this God communicates to us. That's why he says you don't fight against flesh and blood. The evil forces of the world are not trying to rob us in the church of our independence. You know, God really tells us that we don't have any rights in this world. And that if they slap you on one cheek, you take them to court and sue them? No, you give them the other. They rob from you, you take them, you call the police? Now, look, I know that there are instances where you have to call the police and you have to defend your family and you have to do stuff. But the principle is that we're of a different ilk. We're from a different place. Born of Christ and citizens of heaven, that we are here as lights of the world, in the world, but not of the world. Our rights, though, are secured for us by God. They are the right to serve God. What's interesting is that no one can take these from you. They can throw you in the darkest dungeon in the pit of wherever. They can't stop you from worshiping God. They can't stop you from praying. They can't stop you from singing to God. They can't stop you from meditating on His Word. They can't stop you from worshiping Him. No one can. And still, even when they try to stop us from public worship, I love reading of the stories, especially currently in China and Iran and places like that where Christians are still gathering together in secret to worship God together. And it can't be stopped. But these things that are trying to be, that someone is trying to rob from us. In other words, no one can take away your right to worship God, but you can be so distracted and so involved in sin and so caught up in yourself that you don't worship God. You don't take advantage of the opportunity. I mean you. I mean any of us. So who's trying to rob us of that? It's the same one that's tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Satan is trying to drive a wedge between the Son of God as a man and his Father. And he's trying to do the same to us. And though in each of these instances where Satan is tempting Jesus, the temptation is for Jesus somehow or in some way, well, in the first one at least, to use his deity. And we say, well, we don't have that temptation. But we found that temptation is self-gratification that is not in the time or manner of God's will. That was the first temptation. Look, if you are the Son of God, why are you hungry in the wilderness? Right? I get it. Satan would say that you're in a human body, but really? Hunger in the wilderness? Shouldn't you be in a palace somewhere? Right? Shouldn't you be with your foot on Caesar's neck in Rome somewhere? Shouldn't you be on a throne? What are you doing hungry in the wilderness? If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. As we find in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus was hungry after 40 days. And after 40 days without food, any human being would be completely absorbed with food. Completely. But yet, as we found, he was able to, once the temptation came upon him, that he was able to take his mind off of his own need and put it on what? The Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone. He grabs Deuteronomy 8:3 and he sticks it in his mind and he says, this is my truth right now. I'm hungry as all get out, but I'll wait on the Father to give me what I need. He will always give me what I need. But right now is not time to think about my need. It's not illegitimate to feed ourselves, right? Of course. But there are times when we have to forego what is legitimately gratifying to self. It's not sinful in this case. We're always to deny sin. In this case, the temptation is to put yourself before the manner of God's will, the time of God's will. And so when we look at it that way, even though we don't have the power of deity to turn anything into anything, that temptation is on us a lot. right? Do what you want right now, legitimately, without any thought of, you know, what is the will of God in this situation, or before this person, or whatever. And in a lot of the cases, that's not a choice. That's not even an issue for us. I mean, especially when it comes to food. If you're hungry and it's lunchtime, there's generally, you know, unless you're about doing something in the service of God, you have every freedom to get lunch and satisfy your hunger. But we're commanded to love one another, serve one another, consider one another as more important than ourselves, and on and on. And in that, there are multiple times where we set aside personal self-gratification in the service of God. So Jesus makes the case of this. This is another thing that he does. Mankind is not an animal. Right? We're not just about food and self-gratification. That's what animals are. If Maggie and I watch TV, we usually watch, you know, if we watch something together, a documentary on animals or something. And the one we did yesterday was about monkeys. And this is a recent one. And, of course, all throughout it, they're, like, implying that this ape that I'm looking at is really my cousin. And he looks like some of my cousins, sure. And acts like some of my cousins. All right, I get it. But, you know, they're trying to say that, look, we're so close to them that, you know, we've evolved. And so they show these monkeys, and they're fascinating. And then they get to the end of the show, and here comes the plug that man is destroying them and destroying all this and destroying all that. And man's not good. God is clear about this. Is none righteous, not even one? You got poison on your lips, and you continually do evil. All of you have gone astray. God doesn't give us a stellar report. Jesus Christ is the only good one. But in the show, for 40 minutes, they have showed monkeys killing each other, eating each other. They're cannibals. And if the one that wants to take over the monkey tribe, or whatever it's called, the herd, he will eat the children of his challenger. And then they go to, and then they say, well, mankind, he's so terrible. I was like, those monkeys were just eating each other. Come on, give us a break. I mean, yeah, we're bad, but most of us aren't cannibals. Most of us. What is placed upon us in terms of the temptation is to lower us somewhat. And as low as he'll accept, and Satan will accept, and his demonic army will accept any lowering he can get. Hopefully it's to bring us to the level of animals. But Jesus said something. Man, he didn't mean him. He didn't say, I, the Son of God. No, he said mankind does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You hear that? That doesn't just mean that we can read the Bible or learn doctrine, which we can, but it means that our existence is legitimized by the words of God. When God spoke, the universe came into being. That what is given to what our nature is for is to commune with the Almighty. That's a lot higher than an animal. And all temptations to sin are designed to bring what we are, citizens of heaven, in Christ, as he said to us, what in Matthew 5, be extraordinary. A disciple of mine is extraordinary. Like me, he is. And to lower us down. And so every one of us are called to be these incredibly. God has made us this way. All believers now. Noble, virtuous, heavenly, divine in nature and in behavior, conduct, thinking, speaking. We're designed for this now. And Satan doesn't want us to know that. And he's been very successful too. I would just say that he has. Man is made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26. A beautiful psalm is another one that you can, well, we'll talk about it when we get there, but I've been reading the psalms, and if the line of the psalm doesn't really apply to me right now, just read it. But there's so many lines of the psalms that if you turn to God and pray to him those things, you still have plenty of time to do all the rest of your prayers that you would do. But for instance, in Psalm 8, what is man that you considered him? What is man? And when you think of that, you say, well, you know, what am I, God? What am I before you? And then the next line says, you have crowned him with glory and majesty and set him as ruler over your earth. And what does it say? I'm nothing, but yet you have crowned me. What does that mean? And you can talk to God about that. What's cool about that is that if you didn't read the psalm while you were praying, and there's 150 of them, so, you know, close your eyes and pick one, that you would have never had that thought. But because you picked a psalm, there's a thought there that you have communicated to God. All right. So Matthew 4, did I tell you to go there? I don't recall. Matthew 4, 5, we're going to look at the second temptation. The first temptation was to natural appetite. Are we going to live as more than animals? Are we going to interject our own personal needs in the timing of God? The second temptation is similar in that there's a timing issue, but it's also, then the second temptation, we're testing God. And what I call this is presumption. Temptation number two is presumption. I presume that God will do what I want him to do. Now, as long as what you want to do is God's will and timing, then you're on track. That's great. But if what you want to do is not a part of God's will, obviously it's sinful. But what if it's something that's not in God's timing? And hence we have that word, hupomone. What is that? Endurance, patience. That's the Greek word. Endurance, patience, right? Waiting. What is Jesus doing in the wilderness? It's not until verse 11 that he's finally going to get some food. He's got to wait. So now we say the devil took him into the holy city. Now whether this is done physically or in their in a dreamlike fashion, there's no way to know. And he had him stand on the pinnacle. We don't know where this pinnacle is. Some presume it is the very, very top pinnacle of the temple, but the Greek word means little wing. And where the little wing is, we don't really know. So it's not important. He's taken to some part of the temple. And said to him, if you are the Son of God, again, the same thing. If you are, this would put doubt in his mind. Not that Jesus would doubt it, but, you know, you're the Son, you shouldn't be hungry. You're the Son, won't God the Father do anything for you that you want at any time? You're the Son of God. And we think about that and say, well, sure he would, wouldn't he? The answer is no. Jesus says, and this he quotes Psalm 40 before he even comes into the world. I have come to do your will, O God. A body you have, it's Hebrews 10, 5 through 7 or 8. A body you have prepared for me, I have come to do your will, O God. So he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And he repeats what Jesus said. Jesus said, it is written in the first temptation. So here Satan is saying, well, you know, I can quote Scripture too, but I'm going to quote it just like you do. In other words, here's my authority over the Scripture. I'm equal with you in authority, which of course he's not. So he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He will give his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And he quotes Deuteronomy again. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy only in these temptations. This is Deuteronomy 6, I believe it's verse 16. You don't test the Lord. So while the first temptation urged him to use divine powers for the satisfaction of his natural appetite common to all men, the other two are concerned directly with his unique position. First off, this temptation of presumption is an attack against his position. What is he? And therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what are we? And if we can answer that question properly, then we won't presume upon God. And what is the presumption? God, I am going to force your hand to do something for me. And, you know, whether this is your timing or not, that doesn't really matter to me right now. I want what I want. You have promised to take care of me. You have promised that all things will work together for good to those who love you. So I'm going to do this or these things, whether they're in your timing or will or not at this time. I'm not going to care about that because you're just going to flat out take care of me no matter what I do. And the answer to that is no, he's not. And that's the temptation of Jesus right here. So this presumption is an attack on our given position in life. And ambition, which is the third one, is an attack upon our given destiny. First off, we're going to just speak about the second temptation this morning. What is my position? Well, my position is a son of God, right? I have all kinds of privileges. Son and daughters of God, correct. I'm indwelt by God. I'm in Christ. I'm the apple of the Father's eye, aren't I? That's what he said of Israel. Therefore, it must be true of me. All things work together for good for me. I am the recipient of all his promises. And therefore, you know, now that I think about it, God should do what I want. Is that true? And we contend that way. Have you done it or ever heard somebody do it when they're praying with God, they're kind of flippant with him and they don't have really respect. They don't honor and respect him, but they know, you know, you can approach the throne of God boldly. Well, that's exactly true. I'm using the exact words from Hebrews 4, and Paul wrote the exact same thing in Ephesians 2, to approach the throne of God with boldness. So I go waltzing into the throne of God saying, "What's up, Trinity? Here I am, man. What's up? I know you've been waiting for me. Well, I got some things I want. I want them right now. I don't know what's been taking you so long. Let's get it on." And there's this, it makes me think, you remember George Jefferson when he used to always walk like this? Old timers who know, used to watch whatever that show was, George Jefferson. And you know, this is exactly where Satan would like us to be. Presumptuous on God. God, you kind of work for me. And that's what it becomes. So telling Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and Jesus does not refute the passage that Satan quotes. It's very true. And what a gorgeous psalm. Psalm 91. If you are looking for, at a particular time, courage to face anything based on your faith in the fact that your Father can do anything, Psalm 91. Go read it, pray it to God, talk to God about it. It's gorgeous. And Satan has ruined it. So the presumption is that we can force or at least motivate God to change his plans and timing for us. The gamble is the idea that we're so precious to God and that we're needed by God that he'll change his own plans to deliver us from our bad decision. He clearly tells us in his word, "I am no respecter of persons. I love you, but my will, my ways, my purpose will be done." Those are ironclad. You change your will to me. I don't change mine to yours. And that's the way it should be, obviously. So Jesus knows, you know, Jesus' ministry has just begun. He just got baptized a few days ago. His ministry has just begun. What he knows is that throughout his ministry, everything will happen according and perfectly according to the will of the Father. He does not have to push anything. And neither do we. When will this happen, Lord? You don't know. Relax. Rejoice where you are. When will this change happen, Lord? That's not up to you to know. When does God tell us the timing on anything? And incredible enough, Jesus says, I don't even know when I'm coming back. How in the world is that possible? You're seated at the right hand of God. Why don't you just go, psst, hey, Father, psst, when's the rapture? Oh, and of course, there's plenty of people on earth who have figured out when the rapture is. I think God's in heaven going, oh, right. That fulfills prophecy. Maybe we should change the timetable here. How many times has Jesus said, my hour is not yet come? But he doesn't know when the hour is. But he's able to, what Jesus has, and this again is wisdom, he doesn't know the timing of everything. But he knows by wisdom when things come, he knows and can read what's actually happening to him. He knows as the cross is getting closer. I mean, he knows prophecy. He knows the prophecy about himself. He knows when it's time to get the donkey to go into Jerusalem. He knows that that's his last Passover. But he doesn't force it. He doesn't control the timing of it. As a man, Jesus has placed himself at the mercy of the Father's timing. And so, no, he will not jump off a roof because that is not the timing of the Father, nor is it the will of the Father. So what is that? That's tempting God. That's tempting God. You're testing God to say, and here's where this also goes, it's not only, God, you're going to do what I want in my time, but it's also, God, I want you to prove to me that you're with me. And we should not ask God to prove himself to us. His word is good enough. So you say, God, I want to believe in you. If you do this, my faith will increase. And you know, it's what's amazing about our God is that sometimes he'll do it. But he's going to teach you, and he's going to make sure you know, and I know, that we can trust him for everything. We don't need it proven to us. So here's the first line in Psalm 91. This is the first line. This is not what he quotes. He quotes verse 11 and 12. But in Psalm 91, verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. All right, does that not apply to us every single day? Of course it does. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. And for us, this would mean being in the will of God for our lives. He will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The shadow, what does that mean? It's, you know, the sun's not beating down on you. You're safe. You're protected. But it doesn't mean that things aren't going to be hard. They surely will be. But you are always in his grasp. And you know that. So you put your faith in that. And everything that comes down the pike, you claim these things. And you don't have to get God to prove himself to you. And that's what we simply call trust. I trust him. And so people will see, this is where we also become lights to the world, because people will know that you're lacking in this or lacking in that or whatever, and you're at peace. You're joyful, in fact. And why is that? Because whatever my Lord wills, it will happen. He will fulfill me because I seek for him, and he will fulfill me. It's the only way a human being can really be fulfilled. Seek first his righteousness. You will be satisfied. And it's a beautiful truth here. So certainly it would apply to the Son of God, because as we read through this psalm, we read that in this situation God will deliver, in this situation that God will deliver, and in verse 11 and 12 that God will not allow you to strike your foot against a stone. In other words, and no one reading that passage would say, you know what, I better go jump off a roof. No one. But Satan pushes him here and says, look, this is the reality of what the Word of God says. And it's another way in which he demeans us. So in other words, we can't, as God's children, properly interpret what he says. So, you know, we don't know how, when things are literal and when things are imagery. Like, does this verse mean that a Christian will never stub his toe? And as soon as you kick the coffee table in the living room, you're like, oh, I'm out of fellowship, or oh, I'm not a believer. That's silly. But if you took it exactly literally, you'd say a believer would never stub his foot, hurt his foot. I can't even walk today. I'm not. You shouldn't even be here listening to me. No. And Satan always demeaning us. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus here will reply back with another scripture. Why? Because all scriptures harmonize. And if one scripture is taken out of context, or one scripture is interpreted wrongly, then another scripture will point that out. You know, that talks about a similar thing. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. You know, they said this is at the beginning of his ministry. At the end of his ministry, while he's hanging on the cross, the crowd said, if you are the Son of God. Same words. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And he could. But it's not the will of the Father, nor is it the timing of the Father. And timing is important in that one too, because he has to stay there until the sins of the whole world are judged upon him. He can't come down early. So the vivid imagery of this psalm, Psalm 91, envisages some of the hazards which may be expected to confront God's people. We confront many hazards. And actually, you could say in Psalm 91, all of them are addressed. The promises of God's protection for us in those hazards doesn't mean he's going to take the hazards away. It just says that he's going to protect us and deliver us. But it does not suggest ever, and nor does it suggest anywhere in the Word of God, that we should take the initiative and create danger in our own life and then say, God, deliver me. If you do that, you're making God your slave. So presumption, again, in looking at it in another way, is that man may become Lord of God and compel him to act in service of his creature. And that we must never do. The Son of God came into the world to do the Father's will, not the other way around. So when Jesus responds with this second scripture that he speaks in Deuteronomy 6. We can stay where we are. Okay, so when he responds, he says, you'll not tempt the Lord your God as they did. Now, so here's what we do as good students of the Word of God. When he quotes that, we go there and read it in Deuteronomy 6. So why don't we do that? I don't know why I didn't put these in. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. And that is going to be on page 286 in our Bibles. When I say our Bibles, I mean me and Rogers. We have the same Bible. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Now, if we don't do this, which, you know, it only took you a few seconds to go there, what we're doing here is putting in an effort to learn God's Word deeper, and that makes the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, more skillful in our hands. There's so much to know. The Bible's seamless. And so we find this passage, and here he says, and of course we know in Deuteronomy is Moses speaking to Israel before they enter into the, right before they enter into the promised land. And he says in verse 16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Massah. What is this? And so we have to go find out what Massah is. But this is why God gave the gift to pass the teacher to the church. So you can come to church and have me do the work for you. But Massah is the place at which, and I put that one on the board. In Exodus 17, this is the bitter waters are in Exodus 15. They cross the Red Sea, they rejoice, they sing a beautiful song to God. It's beautiful. And then water starts to get low. And then they see water on the coming up. You know, it's wilderness, and then there's water. There's pools of water, and they're rejoicing. You know, God has provided for us water. And they get there, and the water is brackish. It's bitter. It's undrinkable. And they complain. Of course they do. They complain to Moses. And Moses, you know, tells them, reminds them that the Lord is going to take care of them. They just sung about the fact that the Lord has all the power in the world to get them into the promised land, and now they're complaining about they're going to all die in the wilderness. And God makes the water sweet. All right. So they drink, them, their animals, everybody's satisfied. They fill up all the jugs, all the skins, everything that they use to carry water, fill it all up, and onward they go. And it's about a month or two later, what happens? The water supply is getting low. And they say to Moses, "Moses, give us water." As if Moses is the one who's giving them water. And Moses said, "Why are you tempting the Lord by this?" And here's what Moses says as he gets to the end of this whole debacle. And he named the place Massah and Meribah, because Meribah is the bitter place, the bitter water place. So he put them two together. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is he among you?" 10 plagues, crossing the Red Sea, bitter waters, sweet, manna from heaven. Is he with you? And here's the test. We do this too. That's why, you know, we don't have the power of deity, but boy, do these temptations get right to the heart of what we're tempted with. Do we start to complain against God? Do we start to think, you know, after God has delivered us out of how many things? After God has provided for us in how many situations? That he's always come through and always been faithful? Now here comes another problem, and we're freaking out and worried, and we don't know how it's going to work out, and whatever, you know, things are going to go terrible, awful. And we presume upon God, "God, if you're with me, you'll fix this." And he shakes his head. And you know what? He is going to fix it. But all the way he is teaching us to get to the point where we have a lack of something and we say, "Whenever the Father will supply this, he will. I will rest in him and rejoice. Whenever this comes, it will come. And everything that is pressure and an issue to me is a test to show me my need for the Lord. I live not on bread or these needs. That's not what I am. What I am is one who lives on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And that's where he's teaching us to be. But the sons of Israel here, and said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So Satan says to the Lord, "Jump off the temple. He'll bury you up just like the promise says. Is the Lord, if you're the Son of God, is the Father with you or not? Why don't we test it out?" And Jesus says, "I don't have to test it out. I know he is. I don't have to test this. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Father is with me in every step of the way. I don't have to test this. I don't have to do things outside of his will and outside of his timing for God to prove to me that he has the very hairs of my head numbered, and I am more important than many sparrows, and that I don't have to worry about tomorrow, and that every day he will give me my necessary bread, I do not have to concern myself with that. And that's that temptation comes to us all the time. So we should note that there's no suggestion in this passage or in Luke's parallel passage that suggests that people are watching. This is often interpreted as Jesus is going to jump off the pinnacle. The people on the floor of the temple or in the valley are going to see him miraculously saved, and they're going to say, "Oh, the Messiah." And that there's nothing to indicate that here. And the reason why I don't like that interpretation is because it takes it right outside of the purview of our own lives. Because none of us have the issue of proving ourselves as the Messiah or not. That's not your... You don't have that temptation. Nobody does. But the temptation to push God's hand and God's timing, or to prove to ourselves that God is for us by doing something that we hope will force God's hand to show us that he's with us. We don't need to do that. So we wait upon God's timing for whatever is to happen to us. That's the sword of the Spirit. Remember, the sword of the Spirit, sharper than any two-edged sword, is the Word of God. And every temptation has a soft underbelly. I liken it to, you know, the dragons of old myth. There's always one little place, usually under the belly, where there's no scale. And then if you hit that, you kill the dragon. Jesus picks particular scriptures. He's just not randomly choosing scripture. He understands what this temptation is attacking in his own spiritual life, and he responds in kind with a scripture that clarifies the truth concerning that very thing, whatever the temptation is after. The temptation here is to test God. He knows, because this is years of him learning the Word of God, just like we do. We're preparing ourselves for these temptations in the future. That he picks the particular scripture that pierces this dragon. And that's what, you know, you could say, well, you know, the only scripture I know is that God loves me, and maybe John 3:16, and I'm going to use those against everything. And they're going to bounce off a lot of these temptations. They're going to bounce off the scales of these many dragons that are going to drag you down. Rather than get the exact arrow that's going to pierce that thing and knock it out of commission. All right. Let's pass out this morning's communion elements. And you can, if you want, I'm going to read one passage from Jeremiah. Oh, I keep doing that. So if you want to read it with me, go to Jeremiah, I think. Hold on, I'm going to get my notes up. I think it's 33. Yep, 33. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you, Kathy. In the Declaration of Independence, the opening of the second paragraph, as we know, it speaks of unalienable rights that God has given to mankind. But the fact that the founders wanted and needed this document, the Declaration of Independence, they needed it to declare their independence from England. The fact that they had to write it suggests that God isn't really enforcing these laws. I mean, if you have to fight for them, you know, why isn't God enforcing them, our natural rights? Tyrants, oligarchs all throughout history, they're thirsty and lusty for power, are allowed to gain power. They're allowed to rob and kill. And over time, in every case, they come crashing down. Every one of them. They never last. But it's not until after they have created a ton of heartache, misery, and death. And most of their victims don't live to see their demise. We know this from Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says most of us will die before we see justice in this world, if we see it. So, you know, why am I speaking of that now? Is because that whatever we have, whether it's a lot or a little, whether we have rights that are protected by our government or not, in America, if they go away and there's nothing we can do about it, that for us, the rights that we possess with God are never taken. Nobody can take them. And that's why Jesus says, not that he doesn't say we shouldn't have rights on earth. He says that you're not privileged to have them. In other words, you might be martyred. That's not right. You might be imprisoned. Christianity might be illegal in your country, as it was in Rome, and so on. The purpose of the state, therefore, is simple, but now this is where I transition to the purpose of the church, and I quote C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. He says, "It is easy to think that the church has a lot of different objects, education, building, missions, holding services, just as it is easy to think that the state has a lot of different objects, military, political, economic, and whatnot. But in a way, things are much simpler than that. The state exists simply to promote and protect the ordinary happiness of human beings in this life. A husband and a wife chatting over a fire, a couple of friends having a game of darts in a pub, a man reading a book in his own room or digging in his own garden. That is what the state is for. And unless they are helping to increase and prolong and protect such moments, all the laws, parliaments, armies, courts, police, economics, etc., are simply a waste of time. In the same way, the church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself, are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose than to make us like himself and to draw us into himself. And no one can take that away from us." Ecclesiastes has this similar theme. As you know, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon laments the fact that everything in life is vanity. But in multiple occasions throughout his book, he says, and I quote, "There is nothing better for man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good." And that means, can you eat? I mean, even if you're a slave, you have something to eat, you have something to drink, and you have some work to do. And Solomon says that, and he's clear to say, this is a gift from God, whether we have a lot or we have a little. What is so clear in Ecclesiastes is that the world cannot be changed from what it is. In the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. In the place of wickedness, he doesn't give us the reverse. I almost gave you the reverse. In the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. And where it should be justice, there is injustice. People who are good die young. People who are evil live ripe old ages. He goes on and on about this. Millions died without seeing the Nazis overturned or overpowered. Millions and millions, tens of millions died before the USSR toppled. They never saw it. They never saw the justice of it that came. And those who did, if they lived long enough, only witnessed another evil take its place eventually. And it, you know, it's disguised differently. It has a different look to it, but it's basically the same. The same repetitive on and on, like the seasons. Summer, winter, over and over and over. It never changes. Evil comes, it goes down, goes away, evil comes back, on and on. But putting more revelation together, we discover that God allows unfairness and injustice and persecution and oppression. We say to him, Father, when is it going to be over? He says basically to us, not until you die. Is it going to be come to an end? My temptations? No. What about my weaknesses? Are they going to go away? Probably not, no. What about the difficulties of life? Are they going to go away? No. But I have given you rights with me, and they are unalienable. The right to worship me, the right to be happy with me, the right to love me, the right to know me, the right to walk with me. No one can take that away from you. So whether you have a lot or you have nothing, whether you're completely free with all kinds of prosperity and the freedom to do anything you want at any time, or you're a slave in a communist country, rejoice, eat, drink, and be merry. That's what Solomon writes. This is a gift from God. And that's why I go to Jeremiah 33 before we eat. Because of the finished work of Christ, we know for certain that all the promises of God are going to come to fruition. And that's not up to us. That's up to God. This lovely passage. Look at Jeremiah 33:14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. What you have there in verse 15 is the birth of Christ, and then in the then at the second part of the sentence, the second coming of Christ. Because then he will execute justice, but it's coming. What is in between is kind of like the, you know, on a gravestone, there's the year you're born and the year you died, and really the life is the dash. And that's what's here. There's a dash here in everything that he would do before he came back. In those days, verse 16, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And that's not, however, until the second coming of Christ. And this is the name by which she shall be called. Israel will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings and burn grain offerings and to prepare sacrifices continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests my ministers. As for the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. God says, if you can stop the sun from coming up and going down, then I'll break my covenant with David. So good luck with that. God is telling us here that no matter what occurs, temptations, pressures, anything, and good times and in prosperity as well, no matter what happens, these purposes of God are coming to fruition. No one is going to stop them. God is going to glorify himself in your life if you follow him. No one's going to stop that. He promises that you're going to see his glory and that his glory is going to become a part of you. Nobody can stop that. If you look, you will find him. Nothing can stop it. So he says to us, look, I've done it. No one can overpower me. Now look, rejoice, my children. Rejoice and be glad. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, of course, like people, other peoples have taken that to the point where it's lasciviousness. That's not what he means, obviously. It's not an Epicurean thing. It's a thing in which God tells us that in your life, whatever you have every day, rejoice, because I have given it to you. And in all of that, hopefully you remember my covenants, my promises, my very sure future for you, all of it is yours. Rejoice and be glad. Even in the pressures and the temptations and the hard work you have to do, the work that you don't want to do, but it's in my service. Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice in your labors. So the finished work of Christ that we remember at this table, at the Lord's Supper, guarantees that the good purposes of God will all be accomplished. The pressures in our lives, all being some form of test, have the design of getting us to see more of the glory of God and to rest in it by faith and to have joy in the power and the faithfulness of our God to deliver us from all things and to fulfill all that He will do. So as Paul wrote, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread together. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Let's drink the cup together. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this table. Thank you that it is the perfect reminder of why we have what we have, why all the promises will be fulfilled, why we have our destiny with you. The new covenant in His blood is the fulfillment of the new covenant that you promised long ago. I mean, that doesn't make us Israel at all, and that will be fulfilled with them. But in Christ, we have union with Him, your Holy Spirit within us, hearts that respond to you with truth, that enter into relationship with you in work, and in word, and in prayer. And we're so grateful, Father, that you have made this life a life that is with you, walking with you, all because of the incredible sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name, amen. We'll take our offering this morning. And that should do it. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give as your believer priests. We worship you by giving to you. We desire, Father, that to give to you and as believer priests. We ask, Father, that you will bless this offering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful 4th of July, everybody. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our gathering. Thank you for all you have done and do for us. The closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. And if you are listening and you have not believed in Jesus Christ, I beg you to please remain with me and consider who is the man, Jesus Christ, who is God. God became a man so that he may save you. There's no other purpose for him to come but to save us, to deliver us from our sin, and therefore to give us a life that is eternal with God. What he did is complete and finished, and therefore God is not asking us, because there's nothing we could do to earn an audience with him or to earn a life with him, that he has given it to us freely, but you must accept it. And by accepting it, you are believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. If you believe upon him that he died on the cross for your sins, and he's resurrected on the third day and is therefore alive, risen, seated at the right hand of God, all these things are true of him, and your faith in him is your way to eternal life. So I beg you to please consider who is Christ and to believe upon him as your Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father. We pray for protection and great joy in everyone's holiday that's coming up. We ask in Christ's name, amen.